Romans chapter 9. Father, as we get into your word tonight, Lord, again, this passage of scripture can be difficult. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit is going to say to us tonight. Lord, may we, Lord, see how magnificent you are, that you are sovereign, you are in control, and yet in your sovereignty, Lord, you hold us responsible for the decisions we make. And I just pray we'll see that so illustrated in the nation of Israel tonight as we see Romans 9, 10, and 11. So speak to us. Encourage our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, maybe you've heard before that the content of the book of Romans is not really hard to remember. As long as you remember that the book of Romans can be compared to a great theological... So, come on, we are way more than halfway through. A great theological city. That's right. And the city has how many buildings?
Four.
We're still not very good tonight. Four. Right. The first building, chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Romans, is the courthouse. God brings us into the courthouse and we learn we are guilty before the Lord. Whether you are a hypocrite or a holy roller, you are guilty before the Lord. We have all done enough to condemn ourselves to hell. And the reality is we needed a Savior, and praise God we have one who has given us righteousness from God. Now, some realize we have righteousness from God and they respond by saying, well, whoopee, I can do whatever I want, live any way I want. Or some, you know, erroneously think, well, Lord, now I'll show you, now that I've received you by faith, hey, I'll show you how perfect I can become in the power of my own flesh. And Paul in the power plant, the second building in our study of the book of Romans, shows that's ridiculous. God has given us power over legalism, that's just thinking we can do whatever we want. He's given us power, licentiousness, meaning we can do whatever we want. He's given us power over legalism, thinking we can just somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. And how has he given us that power? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The power plant is the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives. Well, tonight we come to the third building there in the theological city known as the book of Romans, and that is the synagogue. And we'll get into that in just a moment. And then next week we'll begin the fourth and final section of the book of Romans. Love this section. Very practical about the church. How we're to operate and live as a church in light of these wonderful truths that God has spoken into our hearts. But tonight we move into the third section, and many have called this section, Romans 9, 10, 11, parenthetical, or kind of a stop in the flow of the context of the book of Romans, like Paul's just heading down some rabbit trail. But friends, I cannot agree with that at all. You see, if Romans is a book of theology, in other words, on how God deals with his people, how he saved us, how he's given us power to walk, and in our final section, how we live in light of these truths, then the discussion of why there is a church is of much importance. And beyond that, we understand God's given us some radical promises to us. He's told us that he's saved us, that he's given us a righteousness apart from the law, that he's going to be with us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the thinking would go, well, if he's not kept his promises to Israel, he made some good promises to them. If he hasn't kept his promises to Israel, well, then how do we have any faith that God is going to keep his promises to us? And all of these things are addressed in this critical section of the book of Romans we're going to call the synagogue, the answer to how Israel fits into the picture and how they're tied in with the church and what their future will be. I get my view that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not some rabbit trail because Paul himself opens up with the reason that he's writing. There are really two main reasons. Look at the first five verses with me. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul pours out his heart. His heart breaks for Israel. In fact, more than that, he says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ if it meant Israel would get saved. That is crazy talk right there. I wish I would go to hell if Israel could be saved. That's powerful. That's challenging to me. I don't think I could say that. I don't think I could say that to the people God has called me to minister to. You say, wait a second. That's us. Hey, I'm just being honest here tonight. I love you guys a lot, a ton. But if I had a choice, spend eternity in hell or high five. I don't know I could say this. But Paul, I don't think he's lying. I don't think he's exaggerating. He has a love for the nation of Israel. Now, why? Why is Paul so passionate about his countrymen? It certainly wasn't because of their kindness to him. They tried to kill him every chance they got. That was not the source of the love. The source we find in the first verse of chapter 10. We're not skipping all the way there, but it'll be up on the screen for you. Like, you got chapter 9? On to chapter 10. No, just kidding. But it starts in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and continual prayer to God is that Israel would be saved. Paul was praying for his countrymen. He was praying they would be saved. Now, we understand, we've talked about before, that why did Paul have such a heart for the church? Those that he was called to minister to, again, he was praying for them. And certainly he was praying for those he loved and those he was called to minister to, but he was also praying for those that were his enemies. Isn't that what the Lord taught us? Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, have you heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus commands us to do the opposite of what we so often do, don't we? Someone's against us. Someone's irritating us. Oh, pray for them. Well, if I'm going to, I'm going to pray like David prayed. Pray like David prayed. Isn't that dance like David dance song? I'm going to pray like David prayed. Break their teeth, Lord. Smash them. Burn them up, Lord. I mean, that's how I'll pray. Well, I don't think that's what the Lord had in mind. And this is something that God has been ministering to me, and I want to pass on to you. We're to pray for those we love, absolutely. But maybe it's your heart desire to see the lost be saved. Maybe it's your desire to reach out to the poor. And if you're honest, though, it's like, well, my heart isn't there. I would love to share my faith at work. I would love to, you know, just reach out to this people group or to this person in this situation. But, man, my heart doesn't seem to be there. What do I do? You know what you do? You begin to pray. You begin to pray. You pray for the lost. You pray for that group of people that you're always around that need Jesus. And you know what begins to happen? God begins to give you his heart for them. I'll never forget. It happened right, well, the old sound booth. You know, the one that used to be back in that wall back there? I was sitting in that sound booth, and our beloved Pastor Rob came up to me. I was doing high school ministry at the time. This was eons ago now. And he said, you know, I have something for you to pray about. If you've ever worked for old Pastor Rob, that's you know what's coming next. It's more on your plate. I said, oh, what do I need to pray about? And he goes, well, there's this Bible study out of Camp Pendleton. And I think you should teach this Bible study out of Camp Pendleton. And I was like, oh, well, I'm maybe you forgot. I'm doing high school ministry and Bible class and coaching the golf team. And there's a lot going on right now. And campus ministries on high school. I'm high school guy. I mean, nothing wrong with Camp Pendleton, but I'm high school guy. And he says, oh, you should pray about that. Oh. So I started to pray. And you know what happened? Man, my heart started to beat for the men and women on that base. I began to see them as God saw them. And yeah, it was a crazy addition to the schedule, but you know what? That was some of the best 2 years I spent working, ministering on that base and building relationships. And you know what, though? It wasn't like I had them on my wall at home saying, Lord, give me the Marines. No, it was in the closet of prayer. And friends, understand this. Paul says, I would be accursed from Christ if my countrymen were saved. And that statement wasn't worked up by going to meetings. That statement wasn't developed by talking about how to reach people. It was developed in his prayer closet, taking time to intercede, certainly for those that Paul loved, certainly those he was called to minister to, but even for those that were against him, the ones that he maybe at one time had no heart for at all. And it's a great lesson for you and me. Why is Paul writing this? He has a personal reason. He loves the nation of Israel. His desire is for them to be saved, but it's not just a personal reason tonight. There's a theological reason. He describes in that introduction in verses 1 through 5 again that it's not just a personal matter, but he also wants to show in this study how God works in his people, the place of Israel, and where the church came from in the first place, that we might understand, that we might not make the same mistakes that Israel made that led to them being put on the shelf for a time, for a season, and so we would not think that somehow we have replaced the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. You see, for those reasons, personal, he loved them, theological, explaining to us why there's a church, why we're not Israel, why God's not done for Israel, he begins this section that is so important to the book of Romans. Now, as we go over it, for those of you that like simplified outlines, as I do, it helps me grateful to kind of get a handle on what this is all about. Basic outline for Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 is this. In chapter 9, we see that God sovereignly chose Israel. Did God sovereignly choose Israel for no other reason than he wanted to? Yes. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay tonight. God can do stuff like that. He sovereignly chose Israel. And they were great with the choice, by the way. But then he wanted to work with the church. Oh, now they're upset. They're upset. But see, even though God could do whatever he wanted, chapter 10 tells us there was a reason. There was a reason he started working with the church, and that is because Israel freely rejected God. God didn't twist their arm. God didn't inspire them to not be saved by faith. They chose, we reject the Messiah. We do not want him to rule over us. So then we got the church. Amazing. But, chapter 11, lest we think we are now the cat's meow and there's no more need for God's chosen people. Don't forget, chapter 11 is the fact that God is not done with Israel. God sovereignly chose Israel. Israel freely rejected God, but God is not done with Israel. So let's look at those one at a time. First of all, God sovereignly choosing Israel. Look at verse 6 in Romans chapter 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says, the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing that formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who is not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, and they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they weren't chosen. That's not what it says. Because they did not seek it by faith. As it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. As we talked about on Sunday morning, Romans 9, 10, 11 shows a great balance between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We see in Romans 9 that God chooses Israel for no other reason than the purpose of his will. Why do I believe that? Well, Paul is building his case. He says, I chose you not because you are one of Abraham's sons. Abraham had more than one son, Isaac. He had Ishmael. And God chose not to go with Abraham's son, Ishmael. It was Isaac, the son of promise, who was chosen. It wasn't about being one of Isaac's sons, because Isaac had more than one son. He had Esau and Jacob, and God chose to go with Jacob and not with Esau. And by the way, Israel was great with that choice. They were great with him choosing Isaac because they were of Isaac. And they were great with him choosing Jacob and not Esau because they were of Jacob. God says, I went with Moses and not Pharaoh, the most powerful man at the time. And again, Israel was fine with that because they were of Moses' people, not Pharaoh. Now, before we get to what they were not fine with, this section causes some confusion about the nature of God. And Paul anticipates this when he says in verse 14 and verse 19, is there unrighteousness with God? Why does God still find fault? Who can resist his will? You see, on the surface, it makes sense. If God is making these decisions on nothing more than his plan and who he wants from that plan, well, that sounds unfair. God, how can you find fault in people for being who God has picked them to be? And if you were here on Sunday, we dealt with that question head on. It sounds kind of odd saying this about a study that I taught, but I think it's a very, very important study. That if you missed it, I can't encourage you enough to go online, get that study, listen to it at half speed, because you know I talk fast. So slow it down, pray it in, think it through, because there is a balance and it is a mystery and it is wonderful. But for our study tonight, we say, well, what is God doing? How can he fault these other nations that he didn't pick, that he didn't choose to save? What? Wait a second. Is that what God is talking about in Romans 9? Is he talking about choosing people for salvation? No. He's talking about developing a nation to fulfill his purpose and plan. Extreme Calvinists love to use Romans 9 and other places in Scripture like John 15 to show we have no free will. John 15, 16, a favorite. It says in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And they say, there you go, right there. How in the world, I mean, you said on Sunday, God, you know, did God choose me or did I choose him? And the answer is really according to his foreknowledge. He didn't choose us because we chose him, and he didn't choose us apart from us choosing him. It was according to his foreknowledge. Oh, God, outside of time. We don't have time to get into Sunday morning. You remember. So the question then is, right there, as someone lovingly sort of pointed to me after the service. Right here it says that God did choose me and I didn't choose him. Again, precious ones, context is everything. Who is he talking to in John 15? He's talking to the disciples about choosing them to be in the ministry. And did God choose James, John, Peter, Andrew because they deserved it? Nope. He picked them to be apostles because they would bring him the most glory. You remember James and John, Peter, Andrew, they weren't in Bible college choosing to serve God. They were in fishing boats, and God said, hey, have you caught anything? No, that's always the answer. How did they make a living? I mean, these guys were terrible fishermen. And God says, you terrible fishermen, put down your nets and come and follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. You see, God chose, they didn't choose him. He chose them for salvation, to be in the ministry. And that's what God tells us about ministry. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He says, I pick people to serve me who will bring me glory. That's why I can't figure out these pastors who, I've told you before, when I was in Paris, Texas, I went to a meeting and I actually called this other pastor by his first name. And he said, don't call me that. Call me Pastor Jim. I was like, oh. I'm sorry. The word pastor, I mean, basically means servant. Call me Servant Jim. Call me 1 Corinthians 1, the lowly things of the world. that brings God's glory. Listen, I mean, I've said many times before that myself and my Bible college roommate, Jeremy Camp, the Christian musician, we're really the last people that any human would have chosen to be used in ministry from that Bible college. Really, really. This is not like feigning humility tonight. I went to the school, and there were so many kids that would, I'd get up, and they'd be up, you know, since five, like, God, use me! Jeremy and I, we were more concerned with breaking into the dean's office, taking all of his furniture out and arranging it around the pool. That was like the highlight of my Bible college career. He walks into his office. He's like, where's my stuff? And out by the pool is like his desk and his chair. And we thought it was hilarious. We thought it was hilarious one night when it was raining and, you know, having a great day. I decided to lock Jeremy outside of the dorm room. And he's out there in his PJs and he's screaming in the middle of the night, let me in! It's pouring down upon him. And we're like, and then we shut off the lights and I unlocked the door and the door was opened up. And I was waiting. Another guy was waiting. We were up in the top bunk when he came in. I mean, he's a lot bigger than me. But I thought maybe if I jumped on his back and just started pounding that I could last for like 5 seconds. And all of a sudden this figure walked in the door. And so I jumped on his back. And then I felt a third person jump in, and all of a sudden we're all beating each other, and finally I hear, stop, I'm the dean. And I was like, you see, he was down below sleeping. We woke him up with all the, and he came up to rebuke us, and we beat the tar out of him that night. And you compare that with some guy like, God, use me. And God's like, those two. Yeah, yeah, those two. Those are who I'm choosing. Why? Because then I get the glory. That's what God says. I get the glory. He didn't choose me. I chose you for ministry so I would get the glory. I would get the glory. That's the idea. John 15 is about Jesus choosing disciples for ministry. Romans 9 is about God electing a nation. A nation that he says about them in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you were least of all people, but just because the Lord loves you. God says, I picked you not for salvation, but to be used by me because you, Israel, like Jason and Jeremy, one day will bring me the most glory. If I picked the Romans or the Greeks, they'd say, oh, they're a great people, but I picked the Jews. So God will get the glory. And you go through the entire text. Extreme Calvinists in verse 10 through 13 will say, well, look, God picked Jacob before he was even born, before he did anything good or bad, just like he chooses us for salvation. No, the text is clearly talking about the nations they will become. Verse 13 is not a quote from Genesis. God never looked at Esau and said, I hate you. Find that verse in Genesis where God's like, Esau, I hate you. That's not in Genesis. You'll find it in Malachi, where God is speaking about the nations they became, mainly Israel and Edom. Jacob went on to be the father of 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau went on to be father of the Edomites. God, seeing this, hated Esau but loved Jacob. The idea of hated is not one of going with a group, not devoting to one another, but more the idea, not the idea of like hating as we think, but going with them. Not hating like I have hard feelings toward them, but he's choosing to go with Jacob. It's the same idea in the Gospels. When Jesus says, if anyone does not hate father or mother or his own life, he's not fit to be my disciple. Remember when you were new and you came across that verse? You're like, what? I gotta hate mama? Who is this Jesus who tells me to hate mama? Well, you Bible students know that's not what Jesus is telling you to do. We're called to respect mother and father. But you are to make a choice to go after him even more than you do your family, your loved ones, or even yourself. It's a choice that God calls us to make. It's a choice that God made to pour into Jacob, to go with Jacob, not because of anything he did, because of the nation he became, and God was working through a plan. See, as a side note, the most amazing thing about verse 13 is not that God hated Esau, not that God chose not to go with Esau. Esau was a jerk with no heart for God. It doesn't amaze me that God didn't go with Esau. It amazes me that God loved Jacob. For he was just about as bad as his brother. You see, it doesn't bother me that God can look into eternity future and see what a sinner I am and see how my heart can be hard toward him and choose not to go with me. What amazes me is he looks in the future and sees what a jerk I am and he loves me anyway and chooses to work in my life. It's amazing. It's hard for me to grasp. But again, Romans 9, I believe, is not about personal salvation, but about God choosing a nation apart from anything they had done to bring about his glorious plan. But wait, some will say, wait. What about what Paul says in verse 16 through 23? I mean, even if Paul is speaking about a nation of Israel and not personal salvation, these verses show us the real nature and character of God. He has mercy on whoever he wants, and whoever he wants, what does the scripture say? He hardens. And Paul uses the example of Pharaoh, God hardening his heart, vessels prepared for destruction. What about those verses? Does God prepare people for wrath? No. That's not what it says in the text. It's not what it says in Greek. It's not what it says in English. It says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Oh, it says it right there, Jason. They're prepared for destruction. Friends, that word prepared is very interesting. It's what Greek scholars, I am not a Greek scholar, but I can read books they write, and they say it's in the middle voice, meaning it's a reflective action verb. You say, what does that mean? It means when God says they're prepared for destruction, it means they prepared themselves. He's enduring something they prepared themselves for. God is not at fault. I mean, I'll give you an example. My wife is working hard on me to change my eating habits, to change my activity level. And there are seasons of victory and seasons of defeat. But if she does not have complete victory, and I continue to pound cheesy eggs, and sausage and bacon, praise the Lord. We are not under the law, but under grace. And ultimate cheeseburgers, it has the word ultimate in it. If I continue down that path, one day, I will have a heart attack. And I can say, whoa, why did God not warn me? What was he doing? But there's a reason. The reason I will someday have a heart attack is they will do an autopsy and find ultimate cheeseburgers lodged in my left ventricle. That will be why. Because I've prepared myself. I've gone this direction. And this is the language that God is speaking. We see it with Pharaoh. What doesn't it say? God hardened his heart. Well, again, read the actual story. In Exodus 20, 20 times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But half of the time, 10 times, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart 10 times. And yes, 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh in the decision that he had made. It's working hand in hand. God was working his plan. Pharaoh saw the miracle of God. He saw God's power, yet he would not repent. So God hardened him in his decision. And a decision Pharaoh freely made, God hardened him in that decision to accomplish his plan. He spent his life preparing himself for destruction. And God endured it, went along with it, knowing it would happen, implemented into his plan, a plan to bring about his glory. And the same thing is true with what Romans 9 calls vessels prepared for destruction. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endures much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for the glory, even whom he called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Notice he says, what if? What if God wanted to do this? What if God wanted to show who he was, his wrath, his power, his long suffering, his mercy, his love? What if he wants to show us both his love and his justice? What does he do? What if God wants to show us the complete entirety of who he is? What does he do? Does he choose me? Or do I choose him? Oh, again, remember Sunday. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, not because of the foreknowledge. We are not elect because we chose him. We are not elect apart from the foreknowledge of God because he chose, because of nothing on our part. That's not what it says either. But according. God lives outside of time. He doesn't think sequentially. It's not like I choose him, then God chooses me. That's not how it works. God sits outside of time. And in his outside of time, he sees what is going to happen. He pours his love upon every single person in the world, I believe. He's not willing that any should perish. God desires all men to be saved. But all people aren't saved because why? They resist his will. They resist what he wants to do. And so what does God do? He endures those that prepare themselves for destruction, so he can show the entirety of who he is. What do I mean? You see, for those like you and me, hopefully you and me, I know me, hopefully you, who have said, Lord, I am not worthy of salvation. I didn't die on that cross. I haven't earned it. But God, you loved me and have loved me from the foundation of the world. God, you took my place and you want me to be a child of God. That's the most amazing news I have ever heard. Crash into my darkness. Do what you got to do. And God does what? His mercy and grace upon me. I deserve it. It's the side of his mercy and grace. What if he endures those that prepare themselves for destruction, loving on those that don't deserve his love and his mercy? To then in the end show his what? His righteousness and his justice on those that have prepared themselves all along. You see, again, God desires all to be saved. He's made a way for all to be saved, yet all do not respond to his will. So what God does, he doesn't desire that any shall perish. He lavishes his love on the vessels of honor, as we looked at from 1 Timothy. We see his grace, his mercy, his goodness. And for those who do not respond, we see God's justice and his holiness. He doesn't pardon sin uncleansed by the blood of Jesus, but hardens the decisions of those who have chosen to have a hard heart. On the one side, I see his grace and mercy and long-suffering to me and to you. And on the other side, I see his justice and his holiness. And isn't that exactly what God said when he said to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but by no means clearing the innocent or the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Friends, that's who he is. Loving, gracious, and merciful to you who don't deserve loving, merciful, graciousness, but you responded to his love and his mercy and his grace. And someday justice and righteousness to those that have turned their back on him over and over again and have prepared themselves for destruction. That's who he is. The question is, who will you be? An object lesson of his love and grace, of his uncompromising justice. God has done everything he can to save you. But if you will not respond, he will be just in sending you away for all of eternity. What will it be? Paul is making the point in this section. God chose the nation of Israel, their forefathers, not because they deserved it, but because of grace. And they liked that choice. God, thank you for choosing me. But then he says, now I'm moving on to the Gentiles. Whoa, wait, you're not fair. Oh, what are you doing? God, that's not okay. God didn't need their opinion. God could do whatever he wanted. But there was a reason he was going with the church. There was a reason, and we see that in chapter 10. God wanted to pour out his love upon the nation of Israel, that other nations would see the goodness that was coming upon Israel and turn to the living God as well. And we see that happened on occasion. There were the Rechabites. We learn this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 35, we see that, you know, God chose the nation of Israel to bless them, to pour their love upon them. And as that tribe of people, the Jewish people, were first entering the promised land, they saw how God blessed them. The Rechabites did. And they kept God's commandments. They kept God's law. And in Jeremiah 35, even as Israel is walking away from the Lord and not keeping his commandments, they were following God's laws, the Rechabites. They were doing what God had called them to do, and God was blessing them. Just another picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God chose Israel, but that didn't mean that other nations could not learn and follow him and respond to him. The Rechabites did and were blessed. God had a plan to bless Israel, to give them his commandments, his laws, and they lived by them. The nations would see the value of being set apart by the Lord, and sometimes that's exactly what happened. And other times, well, the truth, by and large, Israel freely rejected salvation by faith. Freely rejected. That's what we see in chapter 10. Look at verse 1 with me. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, this is all their desire, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that man who does these things shall live by them. But righteousness of faith speaks this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near, in your heart, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will never be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I say, have we not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You see, friends, God chose to develop this nation of Israel apart from what they did so they would bring him glory. But they freely chose to not go with the plan of righteousness by faith. It had always been the plan. Remember our whole study so far? Abraham was saved by what? By faith. Isaac was saved by what? By faith. Jacob was saved by what? By faith. Read Hebrews 11. It was all by faith. It was never by works. It was never by the keeping of the law. It was always by faith in this God that had done the work for them. And because they would not go that direction, they said, no, 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 we will earn our righteousness. We will keep the law. We will make ourselves acceptable. Because of their free rejection of God's Messiah. The name of Jesus to this day is a swear word in the nation of Israel. It's not like, oh, we love Jesus. They love when Christians come over and, you know, tour their country. But the name of Jesus is rejected. And because of this free rejection of not going along with God's plan, God is pretty clear here. Whoever believes, Romans 10:11, to whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that is true for Jews, for Gentiles, for you and me. Does God choose to send people to hell? No. Does God choose you to be saved? Yes. Does he expect you to respond to that choice? Yes. It doesn't make any sense. Either God chose me or I chose him. You got to get the tape from Sunday morning. We don't even use tapes anymore. Get that CD. It makes sense. It makes sense. But right here we see, God says, if you confess. Now listen, a precious brother after the service said to me, he said, no, you don't understand. Romans 10 is talking about God conforming us into his image. The sanctification, that if we confess and if we believe, we'll be sanctified, we'll be more like Christ. It's not talking about saving us from wrath. The word there is sozo, speaking of saving us in the sense of making us like Jesus. Friends, that's a misunderstanding. For the word sozo is also in Romans chapter 5, where God's talking about saving us from wrath. Clearly justification. Clearly, when you read Romans 10 with an open and clear mind, he is talking about, let's read it again. Look at this. In verse 11, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction. God is talking about saving. Is there any condition for God giving you salvation? No. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Is there a condition for receiving it? Yes. You see, those again who are lovingly sharing with me on Sunday would say, well, no, no, no. It's faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. Yes. You have to have faith. There is a condition. Oh, no, 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 no. Faith is a gift he only gives to some people. No, it's not. We read in this chapter, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We're in the scripture, he gives to each man a measure of faith. No, 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 it's a gift, it's a gift. That's what Ephesians says. We're saved by grace through faith, For by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. The faith is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. Oh, friend, calm down. It's okay. Calm down. The gender of the pronoun there is so educational. If I said this sentence to you, Christy and Jason went to the movies. She was wearing a dress. Who was wearing a dress? You better say Christy. You better. Well, it's obvious because we understand English. There's a gender to that pronoun. Even though my name was mentioned last, Christy and Jason went to the movies. She was wearing a dress. Because of the gender of the pronoun, you know it's talking about Christy, not Jason. When Paul says in Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith, and not on itself, it's a gift to yourself. The gift is grace, not faith. God does give to each man a measure of faith, but it's grace. We have freely been given salvation, but faith is the condition. Then we're earning our salvation. No, you're not. You're just believing and receiving what God has given to you freely. Without it, everybody's saved. Because Jesus died for every single person. Without a condition, everybody is saved. But by that simple condition, you have to, by faith, say, Lord, you are my Savior. Lord, I respond to the work that you've done in my heart and everybody else's because you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We are saved. They will say, no, God just chooses people for salvation and that's it. That's what the Jews believed. The Jews believed we are chosen for salvation and there's no way Jesus, Paul, anyone's going to tell me that these Gentiles now can be saved because God chose us and that was it. Paul's argument is God chose you to be his nation, to pour his love upon you. You freely rejected him because you see, it's still up to you to receive him. Even though he chose you, you've got to receive him. So now he has moved on to this group made up of Jew, Gentile, slave and free, known as the church. He's now working with the church who received him by grace through faith, who received him. Well, does that mean God's done with Israel? No. We're almost done, but now look at chapter 11. God sovereignly chose Israel. He can do whatever he wants, making them a nation, not because of what they had done, not because of what they deserve. Is it speaking about salvation? I don't believe at all. There was a reason they freely rejected him. They didn't want to go with righteous by faith. Faith is a condition to receive salvation. It is. So then I guess God is done with that rebellious Israel. No way. Chapter 11, we'll be done. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For am I an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin? Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Did God not know the scriptures say of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does he say to the divine response? Say to him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If by then grace is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it is works, it's no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded, just as is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that have not seen and ears that have not heard, so not here to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they should not see. And I say, they have stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. For if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, I save some of them. If their being cast away is for the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy, the root is holy, so are the branches. And some of the branches are broken off. You, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. With them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you not support the root, but the root supports you. For you will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. Why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. They made a decision.
You stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but to you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are of natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God sovereignly chose Israel. Israel freely rejected God and the plan he had for salvation. But God is not done with Israel. Paul opens up by saying, has God forsaken Israel? The answer, no, in no way. How can we know for sure? Paul lists two reasons of evidence in this chapter. Number one is the rule of a remnant. The rule of a remnant. God always left a remnant. Always. The Jews have gone through great times of unbelief and rebellion, but there's always been a pocket of those who have stayed close to the Lord. Paul says, I'm example number one. He says, I'm a Jew, and I have been radically saved and embraced Jesus Christ. Paul was radically saved, wasn't he? There on the road to Damascus, and he is a believer in Jesus Christ with all of he is. He says, I'm example number one. Then he references Elijah. Remember Elijah? Elijah goes up on the top of Mount Carmel, says, choose you this day. Who are you going to choose? God or Baal, who are we going to serve? And fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar that he has there. And they, oh, we choose the Lord. And man, God has Elijah kill these prophets of Baal. And it's a great victory, but you that know the end of the story. Well, but then Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets. I'm going to cut you up. And what does Elijah do? We think he'd say, woman, who are you? Didn't you just see me slaughter 400 prophets of Baal? Whoa, here I come. That's not what he says. He runs and he has a little pout. That's what he has. You guys know the story. He gets in a little cave and he pouts. I'm the only one. No one's left but me. I'm the only one in the whole world that loves Jesus, or loves God. Obviously, it's Old Testament. You know what I mean. And God says, no, no, no. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone, Elijah. Get up. I love it when God just ministers to us what we need to hear. Amen. There was remnants in Elijah's times. Paul was a remnant. On the last night of the camp, of high school camp, I just really felt led to share the gospel one last time and give him a chance to respond. And this one kid just walked forward as I shared the gospel, and he just really caught my eye. And I walked up to him afterwards, and I was just like, you know, man, what's your name? And the thick accent, you know, he says, I'm Daniel. I was like, oh, that's a good name. He says, I'm from Tel Aviv. I am a Jew. But now I believe that Yeshua is my Savior. I was like, amen. Man, Daniel just got saved. Amen. God is not done with his people. He's not done with his people. How do we know we haven't replaced Israel? Because there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. And secondly, there's the reason for the church. You see, we're called to be salt and light to the whole world. And Paul mentions something else, that we're to provoke now Israel to jealousy. You know, I love the ministry of my in-laws who are ministering over there in Tel Aviv right now. When they first went over, you know, I was like, what's your plan of attack? And they're like, we're going to walk around the city and just smile and pray for people. I was like, what? What are we paying you to do? Just walk around the city and have lattes and smile at people? Like, when is the Bible study starting? No, we're just going to walk. God's telling us to walk around and smile. I'm like, that's the lamest plan I've ever heard. And yet, glad I'm not the counsel of their will. They would walk around the city and they would just smile and tell people that God loves them. And people would stop them and say, there's something different about you. This is the Middle East and we have no peace. Why do you have that peace? And the relationship they had with Yeshua, they could share with them, look, he's transformed our lives, and it provoked them to jealousy. That's one of the largest congregation of believers now in the entire Middle East, and it started with just provoking them to jealousy. That's what we're called to do with the Jews and with the world around us. Originally, God chose Israel so he could pour out his love upon them, so the other nations, like the Rechabites, would say, what is it about your God? But Israel, for the most part, would not go with the Lord. They didn't want to go with righteous by faith, so they were set aside by a time. And now God's raised up the church. And guess what, gang? Same plan for us. That you would love God with all of your heart. That you would take his word at face value and obey him. That God would bless you because you've kept the word. No, so he can show people around you, this is a child of mine. And I love to bless those that are mine and following my heart and following my will. And if we do that, God's going to use you. God's going to bless you. But if we decide to go our way and do our own thing, Paul's like, oh, you Gentiles. You think, oh, we're the thing now. He says, no, you've just been grafted in. And if God cut the branch that was Israel for a time, don't think if you're going to go your way and do your own thing that there won't be some cutting in your tree too. You see, friends, it's always been the same. Always been the same. God chose you, I believe, from the foundation of the world and expects you to choose him.
That doesn't make any sense.
Oh, my goodness. It's okay. It's okay. It's a mystery. It's okay. When did God have to fit into our little box? When did God have to be small enough for us to understand? It's not that I'm questioning that God couldn't do whatever he wants. Of course God can do whatever he wants. He's God. But does he choose to send people to hell just apart from anything? No. He saves us according to his foreknowledge. Not because of it, not apart from it, but according to it. He knows what you have done since the foundation of the world. And what he knew you would do, obviously, is going to come to pass. And he expects you to respond to his calling in your life. He expects you to respond to this unique place we have to let God just lavish his love upon us. He expects us to respond. And again, I should have just played Sunday morning. I just got one message on this. That's why I'm moving through. Like, why do we do three chapters? You went late tonight and you talk so fast. Why? I don't want to hang out in Romans 9, 10, 11 for 3 weeks. I'm going to get to Romans 12 and slow down. Listen, the reality is, when I taught the book of Job in Calvary Paris, I did it in 3 weeks. The whole book of Job in 3 weeks. Why? Because doesn't God test you what you teach on? I don't want to be in Job for a year, do you? Fast as possible. This is the deal. It is a mystery. I hope to me, I think there's some explanation to parts of Romans 9 that are used to beat over the head anybody that would say, no, there's free will. No. Here's what God says in Romans 9. I think there's good answers to that. But again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God isn't sovereign. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. He's God. And you're responsible. They're both true. Don't pick one or the other. They're both true. They're both in the scriptures. Just like God is both three in one, just like Jesus is both God and man, they're both true. And what we believe is important. You can't just say, I don't believe in the Trinity. It's not important. It's very important. We'll get into that some other time. It's important to believe in the incarnation. It's important that I know that Jesus is fully God, that he's worthy of my worship, that he's fully man, that he's my high priest. It's important I know these things. And it's important that I know that God is sovereign on the throne. He's doing whatever he wants. And it's important that I know that I'm responsible. And how that applies to you tonight, well, let's bring the worship team up. I'm closing a song. And let the Lord apply that to your heart.